Let's pray together. I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Father, we want to thank you this morning, and that we have this privilege of coming before you, the great God of heaven. And we recognize that you are great and greatly to be praised. And whatever aspect of your person we think about, it calls for praise on our part, calls for thanksgiving. Your greatness, your power, your love, your compassion, your wisdom, your love is expressed in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what you are and for what you have shown yourself to be in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that this is so in spite of what we are. We would say with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? What a contrast there is between yourself and your greatness and majesty and goodness and holiness, and ourselves and our humanity and our weakness and our sin. And yet we thank you that you visited us in the person of the Lord Jesus, your only Son, your well-beloved Son. And thank you, Father, that he gave himself for us at Calvary. We thank you, therefore, that we can come this morning to praise you. And we can come this morning to open your word. We believe that this is your word and that it lives and abides forever. And we seek your blessing upon us as we read. We pray that your word may be meaningful, that it may be refreshing, that it may be challenging, and that it may be encouraging. We thank you for the sufficiency of the Word of God. And we come this morning with different needs, but we thank you that you are able to minister to each need. And we look to you to do that as we continue before you. We would pray this morning for the Way family. We think of this decision that they have made, and we pray that it might prove to be a good thing for them. Pray, Father, that they might grow in the Lord Jesus, pray that they might have opportunities to serve, and that they may, as a result, benefit from fellowshipping with that group in Newmarket. And so we commend them to you, Father, and ourselves. Pray for those who are not here this morning, some elsewhere, some missing, perhaps some not so well. We commit them all to you and pray your blessing upon them where they are. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to read from the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. If you have trouble finding it, it's tucked away there between the books of Judges and 1 Samuel, back near the beginning of the Old Testament. It's not a big book, only 4 chapters. And this morning we're going to read the first chapter of that book, Ruth, chapter 1, and at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. If I can pause for a moment, I expect all of you know that my wife's name is Naomi. I suspect few of you know that she has a twin sister called Ruth. And it doesn't take too much imagination to figure out where her parents got those names. But the reason I'm mentioning this is that they didn't actually call her Naomi. They called her Naomi, with the emphasis on the first syllable, not on the second syllable. Naomi. And I corrupted it to Naomi. So that's what I usually call her, and you've probably heard me address her as Naomi. Back in Scotland, I think it was common. The common pronunciation was Naomi, so she was Naomi back home. I'm not going to get into a discussion of which you prefer. I'm going to go this morning with Naomi, The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. First verse tells us that it was in the days when the judges ruled. If you want to know what they were like, then I suggest you read the book of Judges. We think that we live in terrible days in many respects, but the days in which the judges ruled, they were very, very difficult days for the people of Israel. They lasted for 200 or 300 years. And my Scofield Study Bible suggests that we might summarize the story in just four words. First, what is rebellion? They constantly rebel against God. They begin to worship the pagan deities of the peoples around them. And then the second word is retribution. God deals with them. God disciplines them. God sends them into servitude, or puts them into servitude with some of the nations around. And then there is repentance. They cry out to the Lord in their distress. And there is restoration. The Lord restores them again to a relationship with himself and delivers them from the bondage in which they were. And so that's the story of the book of Judges. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. And you get that cycle, I don't know how many times. I haven't counted how many times, but you'll find it over and over again in the book of Judges. Those were very difficult days. Indeed, we might summarize them by saying that there was spiritual declension. They were constantly going after pagan deities. And moreover, that there was moral depravity. The book of Judges records for us some of the grossest acts of immorality that are found in the Word of God. And then there was political turmoil. Oh yeah, there were these judges, but truly, since the day of Joshua, there was no one person who had really held the nation together. Indeed, the last verse of the book of Judges, if you go back a page, the last verse of the book of Judges, and this statement is found elsewhere in the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was in the days when the judges ruled that the Lord sees fit to tell us about this family in Bethlehem. It's such a relief to turn the page from the book of Judges and to come to the book of Ruth, and where we have this delightful story about a certain man and his family and others in the town of Bethlehem in Judah. It's not that they were extraordinary people, by the way. There wasn't really anything very special about them. They weren't famous. In fact, I suspect that many, if not all of them, weren't even known except in their own town, because they weren't moving around the way people do today. And so they had a very, very narrow area in which they lived and existed. There were no spectacular events in their lives. They were ordinary people. And yet the amazing thing about this book is that God works in ordinary or through ordinary people, in the ordinary things that they do. God works in his providence to accomplish his purpose. And in this case, it was that Ruth the Moabitess might be brought into the family of God, and that eventually she might be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. It's an amazing story. It should be an encouragement to us, by the way, because I think you'll agree with me, we're pretty ordinary people. I don't think any of us are real famous, and none of us hit the headlines, we don't do anything spectacular. And we're not going to shake the world, and probably we're known by a few thousand people, and that's it. We're not very special in that sense, and yet God deals with ordinary people. We needn't think that we have to be extraordinary and do extraordinary things in order to please God. No, God can work through ordinary people. And the things that they do, the choices they make on a day-by-day basis, there's nothing very dramatic in the story. I mean, they're working in the field. They're gleaning the harvest, and they're marrying, and they're having children, and they suffer bereavement. These are ordinary things. And yet, through it all, God is working to accomplish his purpose. It's the story of Ruth. Actually, it's the story of Ruth and Naomi. I was interested that the name of Ruth occurs 12 times in the book. The name of Naomi occurs 21 times. Makes you wonder, why wasn't it called Naomi? But Ruth is the central figure, isn't she? Ruth really is the main individual in this chapter, in this book. But in the first chapter, certainly, Naomi's there all the way through. She is involved in everything that is happening. But in this first chapter, she dominates. She is the main character. And so there are three things I want us to notice about Naomi in these verses. The first is her situation. And the second, verses 6 down to 18, we have her decision. And in verses 19 through 22, we have her return. Just three simple things about Naomi. First is her situation. There was a famine in the land. And Elimelech, presumably in consultation with his wife, Naomi, he decided that the prudent thing to do was to go to the land of Moab. It was only about 60 miles away, but it was a different country altogether. And there was a fertile plateau there, and so there was food there, and so he decides that, well, this is what we should do. There's a famine here in Bethlehem. Incidentally, that's kind of ironic that Bethlehem means the house of bread, but there was a famine, even in Bethlehem, something that had hit the land of Israel in those days. And so he decides that we're going to go to Moab. You have to wonder about that. Why would he go to Moab? Moab, they were enemies of the people of Israel. Actually, if we go further back, the Moabites are descended from Lot. And Lot was Isaac's cousin. So they really were family. And so it is that when the people of Israel were coming through the wilderness and they came towards the area where the Moabites live, God says, look, you're not to take any of that territory. You're not to take anything from the Moabites because they're your brothers. They're your brothers. But that was not reciprocated. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, he knows what is happening. There is this horde of people, and they're moving up the east side of the River Jordan, and he's heard about what they've done to some of the kings, and so he's afraid, and he hires a pagan soothsayer by the name of Balaam to curse the people of God. He couldn't do it, of course. There was no way he could do it, but that didn't change the fact that Balak was somebody and the Moabites were people who were opposed to the Israelites. And we get it in the book of Judges. I told you about this cycle. God puts them in servitude with different peoples around. They were in servitude to the Moabites for 18 years. These are enemies. Why would he go to Moab? Besides, it was a pagan, idolatrous country. They did not know the Lord. And there was immorality on a dreadful scale. And you have to wonder, well, is that where you want to take your boys? Is that where you want them to grow up? Is that a place where you want them to be exposed to what is going on in Moab? You have to wonder, well, why would he go to Moab? Now, somebody might say, well, obviously it was the will of God because of the way it turned out. I mean, this story really turns out in an amazing way. Ruth the Moabitess, as a result of Elimelech's decision to go to Moab, the result is that Ruth the Moabitess comes to know the Lord and comes back to the land of Israel, or comes to the land of Israel with Naomi and becomes, I think she was the great-grandmother of King David. And an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Her name is actually found in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Hers with three other women. There are four women there in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and Ruth is one of them. And so you look at that and you say, well, obviously that's what God wanted. It was the will of God. But was it? I mean, we can do foolish things. We do foolish things. I do. You do, I'm sure. But that in no way frustrates the purposes of God. That in no way means that God's providential dealings with us are ruined. God works through the decisions that we make, even when we get it wrong. God is able, and by the way, when I say this, this is not an excuse to make foolish choices. I'm not suggesting that. But it is the case that even when we make wrong choices, God works out his purpose. God is a God who works out his providential dealings with men and women, in a sense, regardless of what we do. We make our choices. And God works out what he intends. That's what happens in this book. And it is indeed an amazing story. So there was a famine. And they went down to Moab. Incidentally, if we're an interesting illustration of how it is that God does this, where people make wrong decisions, bad decisions, but he still works through that to accomplish his will. A very obvious illustration is in the book of the Acts, where there is reference to the people who assembled themselves against the Lord Jesus. There was Pilate and Herod and the Romans and the Jewish people and what have you. And certainly the choices they made, they were bad choices, right? They were determined to be rid of the Lord Jesus. There's no way God thought that that's a good choice. Nevertheless, we're told there in Acts chapter 4 that they came together, those various individuals and groups, they came together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so in spite of their decision, indeed, because of their actions, God is able to accomplish what he desires. We might stop up and ask the question, by the way, what do we do when there's a famine in the land? What do we do when there's a problem in our lives? We don't have famine in a literal sense in this country. But we do have challenges, don't we? I mean, things come into our lives. Not everything goes easy. There may be health issues. There may be family issues, there may be employment issues, whatever. What do we do when these things come and we're disturbed, you know, our world is upset? How do we respond? Well, I think it's fair to say that we pray and we do what we can to resolve the situation, don't we? So I'm sick, well, I get medical help, don't I? I need a job, well, I go and look for a job. I don't sit around waiting for something to arrive on my doorstep. I look for a job. If there's an issue in the family that needs resolution, well, I pray and I work to see that issue resolved. I do what I can. I do what I can. But not at the expense of going to Moab. Why would I do that? Why would I make a decision, as Elimelech did, to go to a place which takes him away from fellowship with the people of God and from the worship of God? Why would I do that? Why would I put myself in a situation where I have to compromise? Where would I put myself in a situation where I and my family are exposed to temptations and to wickedness which they might otherwise be preserved from? Why would I go to Moab? Surely not. I do what I can. Mind you, when I do what I can, there may be no easy way out, right? In fact, there may be no way out at all. It may be a situation for which there is no remedy. So what do I do? How do I respond? Well, Brian told us, he didn't tell us, Paul told us, but Brian talked about it in Romans chapter 5, right? We rejoice in tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations. Doesn't mean we enjoy the suffering, certainly not. But we recognize that even in the difficult things that arise in our lives, God is working out his purpose. He's doing something in us. And so we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce endurance. And endurance produces approved character. And approved character produces hope. That's how we should respond. Now, I know that's easier said than done. I recognize that. But there should be this recognition that in whatever happens to us, God has allowed it. God allowed this famine. But it's not appropriate to get up and run, and certainly not appropriate to get up and run to Moab. We should endure, recognizing that God is at work. And so there was famine, and there was exile. And it looked like a common sense decision. You'll notice that the intention was just to sojourn there. In verse 1, they went to dwell in the country of Moab, and the word there really means sojourn. He doesn't intend to stay there. Go for a while until the famine is over, and then they'll return. But notice at the end of verse 2, they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. They remained there. And then you notice what it says when we get down I don't have it marked in my Bible. Went to the country in Moab. Oh, yeah, at the end of verse 4. And they dwelt there. They dwelt there. They settled down, right? They made this their place of residence. They dwelt there about 10 years. That's not what Elimelech intended initially, but that's the way it turned out. But things get worse for Naomi, because not only is there famine and exile, but there is bereavement. Her husband dies. Now that's serious. It's always serious. I feel for the widows, because that is a difficult situation. But especially so in this culture. In this culture, a woman had no rights of her own. She had no right to hold property. Her very security and life was bound up in her husband. And for her husband to die, well, that was really, really serious. Mind you, she had two sons, so she did have some hope. But they get married. They married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and then we are told that both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the woman is left without her husband and without her sons. This is serious. Later on, if we ever get to chapter 4, we'll find reference there to the importance of perpetuating the name of the dead. This is something that was important in the culture. And so here's a man who's died. His sons have died. That's the end of the line. Actually, as I was thinking about it, it occurred to me that we have one son, Stephen. We have two daughters. We have one son. He doesn't have any boys. So that's going to be the end of the line. Kind of interesting. I thought about it as I was walking yesterday. I didn't think about that. You know, there are hundreds of men all the way from Stephen through me all the way back to Adam. But this is the end of the line. That this will be the end. No male to carry on. And I don't lose any sleep over it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm sure Stephen doesn't lose any sleep over it. But in this culture, that was a tragedy. That was a tragedy. In fact, the custom was, and we really can't relate to it, but the custom was if a woman died and she has no son, then a brother or a close relative of the man who died would take her as his wife, and he would have a son by her, hopefully, and that son would in effect be the son of the dead man. He would be the dead man's heir. His name would be perpetuated through that boy who was born to his wife. That's the way it was in this culture. But that's not going to happen with Naomi. Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, look here, are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? That's not going to happen. So forget about it. I'm too old. Even if I were to marry somebody today, well, you're not going to wait anyway until they grow up. But I'm not going to marry anybody. I'm too old. I can't have sons. And so really it's a picture of desolation, isn't it? She's got nothing. She's got nothing. There is famine and exile and bereavement. But then in verse 6, we're told that she heard that the Lord had visited his people. That's a nice expression. In fact, I wasn't thinking about it, but when I opened in prayer, I think I quoted from the 8th Psalm, what is man that you visit him? You visited him. And sometimes this word is used about God intervening directly in human affairs, sometimes in judgment, sometimes in mercy and in love. Case in point is with Abraham and Sarah. God says, you're going to have a son. And, it doesn't look likely. Abraham is 99 years of age, and God says, you're going to have a son. You're going to be the father of a multitude. And what happened? The Lord visited Sarah. He visited Sarah, and she had a son. Well, here the Lord visited his people by giving them bread. He had visited them, I would suggest, back in verse 1. The famine was God's doing. God was dealing with them. God was disciplining them. God wants to get their attention. And so it was his doing. But here he visits his people by giving them bread. And Naomi hears about that. And so she decides that she's going to return to the land of Judah, back to the town of Bethlehem. And her daughters-in-law, they accompany her. I don't know what the intention was. It probably was courtesy that if somebody's going to go on a journey like this, that you accompany them part of the way. So it may have been that they were going to go with her so far, and then they would turn around and come home. I don't know that we need to assume that the intention initially was that they go all the way with her back to Bethlehem. I'm not sure that that's the case. But whatever, even if it was the case, it's clear that Naomi didn't want them to do that. Naomi says to them in verse 8, go, return each to her mother's house. And she would say, look here, you've got a place to go. If you come with me, you don't have a place to go. I've got nothing. But at least if you go back to Moab, you have somewhere to go. You can go back to your mother's house. And indeed, there is a real probability that you will find husbands and you will have a family. And so she prays to that effect in verse 8 and in verse 9. She prays for them and asks that they might indeed return to their mother's house, and that they might indeed find husbands, and that they might indeed find rest and security in what that would provide. So go, return each of you to your mother's house. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now this was, you can imagine the emotion. I mean, let's face it, these are women who love each other. These are women who have lived together. These are women who have suffered together. And one of them is going back, and Naomi says to them, you stay here, you go back to your people. and to your gods. I'm not surprised they wept. I was reminded that we came to Canada in 1964, and we sailed, actually. We sailed from Gourock in Scotland. And I remember we got on board, and I remember waving goodbye to my parents and my brother and sister. Now, I'd been away from home before, a couple of weeks at camp. That was the extent of it. And a few days on our honeymoon before we got on board ship. But this was different, and certainly there was emotion. This was saying goodbye, but nothing like this here. I mean, as it turns out, over the years, we were back and forth. My parents came here. I mean, we saw each other every year or two, 2 years at the most, between visits one way or the other. But this is for real. This is forever. It's very unlikely that if Naomi goes back to Bethlehem and they return to Moab, it's very unlikely they will ever meet again. Why would she journey back to Moab? And there would be very little, if any, communication. I mean, going back to our own experience, you know, we had no email, no FaceTime, and none of that stuff. And telephone was expensive, and we didn't have any money, or very much money. And so we didn't call very often. And so every couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, my wife was very, very diligent. And she would write to her family and to my mother, and that was communication. Took a week to get a letter there, and then you'd wait. You get a week later, you might get a letter back. That was it. Well, there's nothing like that here. I mean, there's no postal service even, so there'd be no communication at all. I'm not surprised that these women wept. This is for real, and you can sense their emotion as they weep. But they say in verse 10, surely we will return with you to your people. And Naomi continues to persuade them or attempt to persuade them to do otherwise. She says, why would you do that? You're not going to wait. Even if I were to get married tonight and 9 months later I were to have a son, you're not going to wait, you know, 17, 18 years or whatever and marry him. That's not going to happen. And so I've got nothing to offer you. I have nothing. At least if you go back home, you have your mother's house. You have the prospect of marriage. But if you come with me, you've got nothing. In fact, the law says this, a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. That's what you have to look forward to if you go back to Bethlehem. They're not going to give you a royal welcome. You can't expect that. You're a Moabite. And there's no way that you will get a royal welcome if you go back with me. And there's nothing I can do for you. Indeed, notice what she says at the end of verse 13. She says, it grieves me very much for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. There is this sense that God has dealt with her in a way that has been difficult. Actually, the New Living Translation renders it this way: the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. And I really think that's a bit strong. I don't think Naomi's saying that. I think what she's saying is, look here, the Lord has been involved in everything that happened to me, the famine and the exile and the bereavement. The Lord has been involved in all of it, and it certainly hasn't worked out well. I've got nothing. And so you come back with me to the land of Moab, to the land of Judah, then I've got nothing to offer to you. Go back, my daughters. Return to your family and to your God. She wasn't making it easy. But you know, the Lord Jesus doesn't make it easy either, does he? There are those within the Christian world at large who preach a false gospel of wealth and health and prosperity and well-being, and it's a lie of the devil. Because the Lord never promises any of those things. The Lord doesn't promise that things will get better. God has not promised skies always blue, flowers strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain, and so on. You may be familiar with those verses. God hasn't promised any of those things. Indeed, on one occasion, a man came to the Lord Jesus and he said, I will follow you. And the Lord says to him, well, do you know what that means? The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, I have nowhere. to lay my head. Count the cost. On another occasion, he said to the people, if somebody's going to go and build a tower, doesn't he sit down first and figure if he's got enough money? And only then does he proceed with the project. Or if a king is going to go to war, doesn't he look at his army and compare that with the army of his enemy and decide, well, is that really a prudent thing to go to war with an army that's twice as large as mine? Count the cost. And so the Lord Jesus, he said it this way, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He has to be first, you see. What the Lord is saying here is that there are relationships which are good and there are folks who are near and dear to us, but he has to be first. If you're going to follow me, count the cost. Well, Orpah counted the cost. And it says there in verse 15 that she went back to her people and to her gods. And Ruth counted the cost. And it says there in verse 15 that she clung to Naomi. And she says, there's no way I'm going back. She understood what she was getting into. She understood what she was getting into, and notice that she expresses her determination in the most beautiful language. I'm not really qualified to comment this way, but it seems to me that this must be one of the most beautiful portions that were ever written. This is amazing. I'm not just talking about scripture, I'm talking about literature, all literature. This is an amazing statement of commitment on the part of this woman, Ruth. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She had counted the cost. And she just says, there's no way I'm going back to my people and my gods. No, your people will be my people, and your God, my God. You see, this isn't about geography. This isn't about Moab or Bethlehem, and this isn't even about her family back in Moab and Naomi. It's not a choice between those two. It really is about God. It's about life. It's about forgiveness. It's about hope. She has come to know the God of Israel. I dare say she had done that through the testimony of Naomi. And maybe Elimelech, and who knows, maybe Mahlon and Chilion too. They talked about and they demonstrated faith in the God of Israel. She certainly had come to know the God of Israel. She calls on the name of the Lord here. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She's made her choice, you see. She's not going to settle for anything less. I'm not going back to my gods. I'm not going back to my people. No. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. The kind of choice we all have to make, you know. The kind of choice that we all have to make. Are we going to settle for the familiar and for my people and my interests and my desires and my pursuits? Or I'm going to say with Ruth, my God, your God will be my God. She counted the cost. She counted the cost. If we use another song that we sing today, she might have said it this way, I have decided to follow Jesus. She would have said, I've decided to follow Naomi, but it's not just Naomi, it's God. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. It may be costly. It may be costly in terms of family. Can't say that that was an issue in my case because parents and grandparents on both sides were believers, and so that certainly wasn't an issue in my experience, but it is for some people. that doesn't go over well with the family. It can be costly in terms of employment. There are certain jobs which just aren't available. And I venture to say, looking at our situation here in Canada, that increasingly, people may discover that there are certain jobs that just aren't open to them because they're Christians. It can be costly. Costly in terms of friends. They don't want to have any more to do with you because you've decided to follow Jesus. But there is this commitment, and there's no going back. And so verse 19, we read about their return. They came, the two of them, to Bethlehem, and the whole town, it says city, but they probably were just a few thousand people. And they were excited. They were excited, and they're talking, and the women are saying, "Is this Naomi?" It looks like there may have been some uncertainty. It's been at least 10 years. We're told back in verse 4 that they dwelt there about 10 years. It's not clear to me if that means after the boys got married, they dwelt there about 10 years. And then if that's so, how long before that? I don't know. But at least 10 years she's been gone. She's changed, I dare say. I mean, people say to you, they haven't seen them for a while, and they say, "Well, you haven't changed." And you say, "Well, either something wrong with your glasses or you're not telling the truth, you know." Of course we've changed. We all changed. And so, "Is this Naomi?" They're not sure. They're not sure. And she responds, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. "Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. That was her experience. And she describes it in 4 statements. She says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." You know, what strikes me about this, you know, is that there is no pretense. She doesn't try to put a good front on it. I mean, here she is. She's been in Moab. She went there to escape the famine, and she's come back. This is humbling. She's coming back empty. She doesn't try to put a good front on it, and she doesn't say, you know, or pretend that all is well. She doesn't pretend that she felt well about everything that had gone. She didn't feel well about it. There was bitterness and anguish because of the way in which the Lord had dealt with her. I think it's fair to say that we tend to bottle up our emotions, don't we? And I guarantee you, it's not appropriate to go telling everybody about our problems, but it may well be, especially for us men, that sometimes we should be more willing to open up and to share what it is that we're experiencing. And certainly, we should be more open with God. God knows how we feel. There's no reason to come to God and put on a front. There's no reason to come to God and act as though everything is just fine. "Well, it hasn't worked well, but I'm comfortable. I'm okay." And there's no point in saying that. God knows where we are. And we should level with Him. We should be honest. We should declare what we are, what we feel, and don't be so closed about sharing that information. Some people suggest that she was actually angry with God. Well, I'm not inclined to think that. She says, indeed, that 4 things about, and each is a statement about God. She says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And the Lord has brought me home empty. And the Almighty has afflicted me. And the Lord has testified against me. And so she recognizes the hand of God. It's what I said earlier. God's involved in everything that's going on. She understands that. She understands that God's involved in everything that's going on. And so she attributes this to God. She's saying, in a sense, yeah, God did this. But I don't sense that she's angry. On the contrary, I suggest that underpinning her honesty, there is a theology which we ought to notice. What does she say? The Lord, the Almighty, He's the one who has dealt with me. She has come to a deeper appreciation of God. He's the Lord, covenant-keeping God, the one who makes promises and keeps them. He's the Almighty, El Shaddai. That's the word that is used here. We find it a number of times in Scripture, Shaddai. And some suggest that it means strength. Some suggest that it means comes from a word that means breast, and so it suggests God who is nourishing, one who nourishes, one who is strong, one who nourishes. First occurrence of this word is back in the book of Genesis, and in chapter 17, I think it is. I referred to it earlier. Abraham was 99 years of age. Actually, Abram was 99 years of age. And God said to him, you're going to have a son. And Abram had heard that before. God said, you're going to have a son. In fact, I'm changing your name. You're not Abram, you're Abraham. Abraham means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. I mean, he's 99. He doesn't have a son yet. And Scripture says that as far as Sarah was concerned, well, she was past it. There's no way that she could have a child. 99 years of age. And I can imagine what the family felt, the family, the extended family, the servants and the rest of them. He said, hey, I'm not Abram anymore. I'm Abraham. I'm the father of a multitude. Probably thought the old boy had gone off his mind, right? But why was he able to say that? Because God introduces himself in that chapter and says, I am El Shaddai. I am the powerful one. I am the one who is sufficient for every circumstance, for every situation. I am the only one you need. And that was Naomi's God, the Lord Shaddai. You see, and I think this is important, what sustains us, what really helps us through the difficulties in life, when things get tough, when the pain is hard to bear, when there are questions that are unanswered and we are in turmoil, what really helps to give strength and encouragement is a knowledge of who God is and a confidence in that God. What it amounts to, by the way, is that theology is important. Theology is important. What we believe is important. Oftentimes we hear it said, what we need is practical teaching, and we don't want to hear doctrine. Well, that is a complete misunderstanding of the way it is. It's a complete understanding of the Bible. We need to understand who God is. The more I know about who God is and appreciate him, the better able I will be to face the challenges in life. That's where Naomi is. Shaddai. Shaddai is her God. He's the God who's sufficient. He's the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's the God, as far as those who know him are concerned, he works everything for good. He works in us for his glory. He knows what he's doing. And he never makes a mistake. Mark was talking about one of his favorite hymns, and I want to close by quoting one of my favorite hymns. It's not in this hymn book. That's unforgivable, Janice. It's not in this hymn book. But this is one of my favorite hymns. Not what I am, O Lord, but what thou art. That alone can be my soul's true rest. Thy love, not mine, bids fear and doubt depart and stills the tumult of my troubled breast. 'Tis what I know of thee, my Lord and God, that fills my soul with peace, my lips with song. Thou art my health, my joy, my staff, my rod. I lean on thee. In weakness I am strong. More of thyself, O show me hour by hour. More of thy glory, O my God and Lord. More of thyself in all thy grace and power. More of thy love and truth. Incarnate word. Shaddai. He was her God. And then you'll notice the chapter concludes with these interesting words. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The symmetry is interesting, right? Back in verse 1, there was a famine. And Elimelech and Naomi and the family, they go down to Moab. And now we get to verse 22. Naomi returned, right? She comes back to Bethlehem. And it was the beginning of barley harvest. The years in between had been one long famine, as far as she was concerned. But that statement there, I would suggest, would point to better things. Better things are going to happen. The beginning of barley harvest. And certainly that's what we discover as we go into the later chapters in the book. May God bless his word to our hearts. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this story. Thank you that in your wisdom, you have seen fit to have this written and have it preserved, and that we might read it and enjoy it Even just reading it as a story, it's enjoyable. It's a beautiful story. But not only can we read it and enjoy the story, but we can see behind it your hand working and all that's going on. And we can see these individuals with their confidence in you and their trust in you. And so we pray that as we've read this chapter, it may have been an encouragement to each of us, and that we might know that you are there in everything that happens, and that you are sufficient. We commit ourselves to you for this and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.